Okay, guys, let's go. Interesting time this morning. Apart from the fact that I think Rolf is secretly Ed Sheeran's dad. It's getting better and better all the time, Rolf. But that's not the important bit. The thing that was stirring Rolf about the Spirit of God coming, I found myself there during this week, and I have had an interesting week, which makes me really excited about this morning. The first thing that happened was that on Wednesday, I think it was, as you do, I was, just as I got up, I was checking my feeds and hit something on Facebook from International House of Prayer in Kansas City, which I don't normally look at because I find it all a bit wearing. And lo and behold, it was a reflection on the verses I'm going to use this morning. Now, there are lots of verses in the Bible, and we have the word coincidence because coincidences happen. Yeah, I believe in coincidences, but sometimes it's a bit much to believe that. And then on Friday morning, I was saying to Brenda that Wendy said there was a 20% off for people who own Sparks cards in Marks and Spencer's. And so as Friday's our rest day, we went to the mall. And as you do, Wendy went shopping and I went and sat in the coffee shop, Marks and Spencer's, with a book. A fairly heavy book on the Old Testament that I wanted to read. And lo and behold, as I'm reading about the Creator Spirit and God moving across the waters, I felt the Holy Spirit coming upon me. So I'm sitting in the sun in Marks and Spencer's Cafe thinking, oh dear, this could become embarrassing. Because I really felt that God was stirring me significantly, and I thought, wouldn't it be great if we found that the Holy Spirit came upon us again? Because from time to time, we need to know the Spirit's presence, even though the Spirit is with us all the time. It's great when we're aware of that. So hat tip to Rolf this morning. That was another encouragement. So I'm looking forward to. Well, it.
God.
Yeah, the problem is that that's a bit like when I turn the water on after I've done plumbing, when I used to, and I'd forgotten to put a piece of pipe in place, and it would come all the way downstairs. So God, there has to be a pipe there. And praise God for the fact that not only were you a bit of pipe, but you've got got a decent capillary fitting on each end as well. So there we go. We're going to be mixing metaphors all the way, starting from here. Let me tell you, we've got a series going at the moment. This is starting today. I'm going to get some help. Carol's helping today. Rose is going to be helping with another week and some other people as well, hopefully. But what's happened is this. I have been thinking about a particular verse in the Bible and thinking that I wanted to get a grip on it. And here's the verse. Some of you will know this verse quite well. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Now, if you take that and swallow it and take it without reference to anything else, it rapidly becomes a nonsense. Okay? Because always being at the top and never at the bottom doesn't seem like real life and doesn't seem like the Bible. And we're going to need to look at that. In fact, most of my life, I'm not at the top and I'm not at the bottom. I'm somewhere in the middle, okay? And I sort of admire people who can cope with the mix of life so that they don't have to be always the one with the best car, the best clothes, the best house, the best whatever. Once Wendy was talking to our Matthew, who had quite serious reading problems, he must have been 6 or 7, and she said to him, it was in the phase where you didn't have top and bottom group in reading, you had sort of blue and pink and purple groups. And she said to him something which really a school teacher shouldn't, but I could understand it because we were dreadfully frustrated with him. And she said, Matt, you've got to do something about your reading because otherwise you're going to be in the purple group. Somebody's got to be in the bottom group, he said. Which we thought was so cool, and we wondered how we could, us as being so achievement-oriented, could have given birth to a child who was that relaxed. Having said that, he is today a senior manager in a big secondary school, so he's obviously coped. However, he doesn't write on the blackboard, ever, unless he is forced to.
Nobody writes on the blackboard.
Just give me a chance, guys. All right, I think so that we can move on, we better pray. Father, although we want to have a laugh together, although we want to be relaxed, we think that this stuff is deadly serious because we want to take your word seriously. And we know that means that we've got to look at what the scripture says, we've got to look at what it means, we've got to look at how it fits, and we want to look at the challenge too. So help us, we pray. Amen. So what are we doing? 4 weeks, Sunday 22nd, Sunday 29th, 5th and the 12th of November, we're going to be talking about heads or tails in a world where we get disappointed. And as we do that, we need to think about what we want to get out of it. We know our overall goal when we meet together in this environment is to help one another follow Jesus more closely in more areas of our lives. But in terms of specifics, what we want to do is to try and achieve 4 things. We want to clarify what we mean by success. Because the trouble is, sometimes we've got a distorted view of what that means. The second is that we want to build faith for what God has for us. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Back in Isaiah, it says, if you do not believe, you will not be established. And do you know the word believe and established is exactly the same word. I was trying to work out how you translated it in a way that was real. You could imagine it saying, if you don't have the seed, you will not succeed. You know, it's that close in meaning. There's another place, 2 Chronicles 20:20, where it says, have faith in God, believe what the prophets have said, and you will be established, you will be successful. So we want to clarify what success is, we want to build faith, and we want to learn how to cope with setbacks. And as is always my interest, we want to understand the process. We want to understand how it happens because we're on a walk with God. We're following Jesus. We're listening to the Spirit. We're finding out what God's doing and joining in. And all of those ideas are process ideas. They don't happen in the blink of an eye. So where are we going to find some data? Where are we going to find some material to have a look at this? And what I want to do is, over these few weeks, with the help of some other people, is to take you back to the period where, if this ever happened in the Old Testament, the guys were on it at this point. And that, of course, is, when would you say? It's during the, sorry, Brenda? No, it's actually ancient Jerusalem There's a picture there, but I wouldn't have known unless it had a label on when I picked it up as well. And it's in the time when David was king. That was the golden age, as far as people were concerned. It was the age when they moved into Jerusalem. It was a big time of urbanization. It was the time of nationhood, where for a brief time, the northern and southern nations came together. It was the time when people felt good, when good things were happening, where all the promises that they would have wanted to see worked. And if you wanted a theme text for our data, here's the thing, and this is from the New Testament, surprisingly. After removing Saul, God made David their king. Okay? God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. I think the last time I taught on the life of David, it was 12 50-minute sessions. We've got 4:30s, so we're going to sort of take a helicopter trip through a few things. Now, this is really interesting because where it says that David is a man after my own heart, he will do everything I want him to, that isn't a quotation from the Bible. It's actually a cobbled together statement from at least four different places, but the essence of it is there. And I'm a bit short of commentaries on Acts. I've got one or two, but haven't got all the ones that I wanted. So I was having a little think, and I picked up the Translator's Handbook, which I used to work with quite a lot when I was with Bible Society. And in there, it was talking about how you translate it. Because in some languages, what you would talk about is not a man after my own heart. You would talk about a man who makes my stomach cool. Okay? Man who makes my stomach cool. I don't know whether it's like a nice drink of cool water. But if you wanted a really good expression for it, it would be to say, and this is what they suggest would be a really accurate translation, David is the kind of man I like, said God. Now, wouldn't that be fantastic if it was said of you, God says Yana is the kind of woman I like. Yeah? To say Simon is the kind of guy I like. And that's really our starting point. We're talking about somebody is the kind of person that God likes. And I'd like you to have a little think about that, to talk to one another for just a minute or two. As we do, we break out two or three times in our sessions to make sure you've not gone to sleep and that you're picking up things going along and got another opportunity to hear God. God said, I found David to be the kind of man I like. What do you think he meant? What were the characteristics that David had that God liked? Okay, 2 minutes and we'll hear what you've got to say. Okay, guys, what sort of things did we come up with? Why was God able to say that David's the kind of man he liked? What do you think? He communicated how he thought. He wasn't the kind of person who sort of buried his thoughts. I think if you went along and said to David, how are you today? He'd say, hang on while I tune up my harp. And I'll tell you in detail. Yeah? That's true, isn't it? What else?
He was a risk taker.
Yeah. Well, actually, it's interesting. We're going to come along and have a think about that. He went for it, didn't he? Anything else?
Because he trusted God.
He trusted God, yeah.
Yeah, but that's faith, isn't it? That's not easy.
Well, the point is it's not easy because we can't do it anyway, I guess. Faith is a gift of God. It's always a gift, isn't it?
I think he likes him because David really messed up lots big time, but always went back to God. It was like he always was like, yeah, I've messed up.
Yeah, one of these weeks I've been thinking that what we should do is we should get everybody online and to do some sort of Wikipedia searches on some of these things. Man after God's own heart. I looked at David's weaknesses and strengths, and you've got this whole list of weaknesses from all the from all sorts of stuffy preachers. And you look at the Bible, it doesn't actually major on that at all. It looks as though there are relatively few things. So he did mess up, but he came back to God and went for it again. That was more in later life than in his younger years, wasn't it? What else? He was a worshipper, yeah. He gave his heart to God, yeah.
He listened.
He listened to God. Yeah, one of the great things you get with David, and I'm always interested in this. It said, and David said to the Lord, shall we go up against them? Mm. You know, you get that in a couple of times. You get it in the beginning of his life, and you get it between the time when he was king of Judah and becoming king of Israel. And sometimes God said no, and then sometimes he said yes. And said on one occasion, when you hear the sound of marching in the trees, that's what you've got to look for. And you could imagine under those circumstances saying, God, why can't you be clearer? All I want is a yes or no, not some fiddly thing where we've got to try. Is that the sound of marching or is that just the wind? Is that an animal or is it the sound? There was a sensitivity there that was pretty big with him. Well, anything that you want to say was a characteristic of David that endeared him to God, say yes to, because they're all important things, aren't they? And actually working out how it all fits together is a bit of a thing. So where do I want to start? This is my contribution this morning, and then Carol's going to make a contribution. I want to go right back to the beginning of the story of David. Now, David was the youngest of seven brothers. If you want to think about how old he was when the story that happened, are you 18 yet, Jonathan? Are you? No, you're 17. Okay, so exactly the age that David was when this happened. So no excuses for being a wuss. Okay? Yeah? All right? So you've got to think about the fact that possibly his older brother, at least one of them, would have been round about the age of Matthew, right? And possibly Matthew used to thump Jonathan from time to time. At least you get that. And probably Jonathan deserved it. There was a range of guys there. And probably one of them was even older. What happened was that his oldest brother was Eliab. Now, there's this thing about anointing with oil, which is dead important, is still important. If you get a chance, have a look on YouTube at the Queen's coronation, and you'll see this massively important thing where she is anointed with oil there, and that tracks back. I was talking to a resident historian last week, Charlie, and just checking that I'd got my facts right, because you know the Battle of Hastings and the Norman invasion, that happened because there was an issue over anointing. Yeah, William of Normandy had been anointed by one set of priests, and several generations back, somebody else had been anointed as well. And the question wasn't about what the laws said, but it was who God had anointed to be king. And they proved it, they investigated it, they waited on it, and the loser got an arrow in his eye. Maybe, yes. if you start actually worrying about truth and history, you're really stuffed, aren't you? It's all maybes. So they did anointing, and anointing was about priestly offices and the priestly job. And they used to pour a lot of oil. When they poured the oil onto Aaron, what happened?
Ran down his beard.
The tradition was there was enough oil to run down your beard. In fact, a good reason for wearing a beard, I suppose, because it stopped it dripping all over your clothes. But there was a lot of oil involved. So, you know, sometimes we think that people talk about, oh, I wouldn't really like the Holy Spirit to come upon me because I'm not really sure that I want to be that exposed, I want to be that messy, right? Well, oil all the way down your beard is a pretty big deal. Isn't it excessive to have that much oil? We could have cooked a whole pile of chips in that oil. You know, what a waste. Just have a little drop. I'm not suggesting at the prayer table, guys, you go crazy with the oil. So oil was a bit of a thing there. And anyway, what happened was the oldest son, so you can imagine that Matthew came in. Look at him, big guy, looks tough. And immediately Samuel, the priest and prophet of God, says, got to be the one. Hair looks good, well shaven, sorted out, looks like the kind of guy you wouldn't want to meet going down an alleyway on a dark night. He's just the kind of person that people can look up to. And Samuel thought, surely he's the Lord's anointed. And he stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so what you've got is Eliab here. He must have been a bit put out because his father, Jesse, had brought him forward expecting him to be the one who's anointed, because you always have the eldest son as the one who's going to get the promotion. So he gets pushed to one side. The next one thinks, right, this is my turn. And he's pushed to one side as well, until there are no more sons left. Right? And then Samuel says, well, is there anybody else? And what happens is that Jesse says, yeah, there's the little one. He's outside and he's listening to his music. He's looking after the sheep. So Samuel said, bring him in. And immediately he came in. The Lord said, rise and anoint David. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went back to his base, which was at Ramah. So here's the start of David's story. It isn't just that David was a brilliant guy, intellectually, physically, the ultimate all-rounder. It was that he was anointed by God, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. So can you see why I'm pretty excited at connecting back with what Rolf was saying? And it was this first passage was the one that I found myself reading about during the week. So here's something that we have to consider if we're going to define success properly, if we're going to build faith, if we're going to cope with setbacks, and if we're going to understand the process, is that God does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Okay? Now, I remember my old boss, a guy called Tom Houston, said to me, there's two things about that. He said, one is that God looks at the heart, but the other thing is that you have to remember that God looks at the outward appearance. It was an interesting day because I was due to speak to the General Committee of the Bible Society. I was about 24 years old, and at that time, my hair brushed the shoulders of my jacket. And I said to him, Tom, I think I better get my hair cut before I speak to General Committee. He said, no, he said, whatever you do, don't get it cut till afterwards. He was making some major changes in the organisation at that time, and he wanted me with my long hair. One of the other guys who had joined the staff, who always wore a pink suit. Still does, I think, even though he's about 67 now. People look at the outside, and that's something we have to take account of. Inevitably they do. But the more important thing is that God looks on the heart. So here's the key. When Rolf is leading the singing, or Jan is leading the singing, they have to take account of the fact that people look on the outside. So if they turn up looking like they've just fallen out of bed, that's not a good thing, okay? So being sort of presentable is pretty important. But they could get up, they could polish their appearance, they could get absolutely right, and they could think, that's really good, because people look on the outside appearance. I'm ready to lead worship. But that's only a little bit of it, isn't it? Because God looks on the heart. So if we're going to define where we are, what we're doing, and how we understand success, that's going to be one of the really important things. Now, we better move ahead. Let's just do this very quickly, just for 2 minutes again. We won't get the feedback. So what are the implications of this? The Lord does not look at the things people look at, so. What are three implications of that? If God does not look at the things people look at, what are the implications? And after this, Carol's going to talk.
Okay, I'm not going to take your feedback as to what your three things were, but you do need to keep your three things in mind. I'm now going to use an example from the life of David about not looking at the inside. So this is the passage, which is 1 Samuel 17, 41 to 50-ish. David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Now, everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, including non-Christians, right? It's one of those stories. It gets taught when you're young. It's all about the underdog winning. Yeah, that's how it's always portrayed. It's the underdog that wins. So everybody knows that what Goliath was like, and everybody's got a fair idea of what David was like. So Goliath, he was strong. He was big. He's often called a giant. I've been down at Hillfield Friary and I've been looking up concordances. There's no agreement about how big he was, but he was big. Okay, so that's why he was often called a giant. He was a warrior, right? You can imagine him out there with his sword and his shield, and he was banging on his shield. You know, he was a warrior. He was better equipped. He had all the right equipment to be a giant of a man and a warrior. He was an imposing figure. He was also so big that he had a feeling of superiority, because he literally looked down on most people, right? Just because of his size. That being big, being a warrior, being sort of known for his prowess, he also felt very superior and very confident, okay? And his confidence made him arrogant. And then you had David, who was not very old, 17, 18, but young man. In the scriptures, it talks about him being good looking. I don't know why that was important, but they talk about him being good looking or fair to look at and things like that. He was a shepherd. He was relatively humble. I don't know if David got arrogant, but he certainly wasn't at that age, sort of thing. He was quite innocent. He was definitely inexperienced, certainly for battle. Very experienced shepherd, but not anything for battle. But he was bold and he was full of faith. So, you know the story. He got chosen, he put on the armour, he took it off, it wasn't having any of that, etc. And eventually he's out there on the field. And they're facing off each other verbally and probably physically. So you've got big Goliath, little David, and Goliath's given it all this. Yeah, okay. And the way I saw it in my head was like two boxers, you know, before a fight, they face off, and it's all about psyching each other out. And Goliath was definitely into psyching David out because he was little. Not only was Goliath into psyching him out, he was absolutely furious with the Israelites because they'd sent David out. That was just so insulting. Right? You know, he was expecting their best of the best that they had, and he gets David. So he's insulted. He's really offended that they're just not taking him seriously. So he's full of contempt and he's full of indignation that he, Goliath, the mighty warrior of the Philistines, was not being taken seriously. So in verse 43, just before this bit, which is David's reply, Goliath is there hurling insults at David, raining down curses on David's head in the name of his God, who was going to ensure that Goliath was going to win. Did I say David? Sorry, Goliath was there hurling insults, sort of thing. He was absolutely certain. This all about striking you down, etc., is really what Goliath had been saying and thinking as well, because he was saying that his God, Goliath's God, would win the day. Now, that defying God was a really important point for David, because that showed David what the truth of the situation was. There was going to be a battle, but it was not going to be between two men. It was not going to be between a Philistine giant on one side and a small innocent boy on the other side. David realised, no, the battle was going to be between the true God of David and the false God of Goliath. That's what the battle was going to be about. They weren't about to fight each other. David realised that it was the gods that were going into battle through two human agents. Yeah? So it wasn't Goliath and David going into battle. It was the true God against the false God. So strength and weapons were actually completely irrelevant. It didn't matter that Goliath was better equipped. It didn't matter that he was stronger. It didn't matter that he was bigger. It didn't matter that he was more experienced, because it wasn't Goliath and David that were going into battle. So David, okay, realised that Goliath didn't stand a chance. This is that's what his response is. David said to the Philistine, "You're coming at me. You've got all these things on your side. You're big, you're bold, you're strong, you've got all the right equipment, etc., and you're coming against me. But I, David, come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. It's not going to be me sorting you out. It's going to be my God sorting you out." So it's all based on the fact that David knew that God was with him. Goliath had defied the Lord Almighty, and he was going to get his comeuppance because of it. To be honest, on the day that David went against Goliath, he could have probably killed him with a Nerf gun, yeah, or a paper dart. What it used, it didn't matter. Yeah? If you don't know what a Nerf gun is, you only need to ask any of the small boys in church and they will tell you what a Nerf gun is. Okay, they're sponge dart things that only hurt you if they hit you in the eye. Okay, so it didn't matter what weapons David had, because God was with him and God was going into battle. It's just that it is easier to use the skills and abilities you've got. Yeah, so David was a shepherd, he was used to using a sling, he picked up his stones. It really didn't matter what weapon he was going to use, he just used the skills and abilities they had. There's a quote that is ascribed likely to Oliver Cromwell. You'll probably find now I've got the wrong Cromwell. Okay. It's reported to have said, "You put your trust in God, But we can finish it. You keep your powder dry. Okay. What Oliver Cromwell was saying in that is that you use what you have. You trust in God, but you use the skills and abilities that God's given you to meet the situation. Goliath's trust was totally misplaced. It was in his prowess, it was in his fearsome weapons, and it was in his gods. David makes it clear to Goliath that the Lord Almighty, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. It would be the Lord Almighty who would do the work. It was the Lord Almighty who would defeat Goliath, and the Lord Almighty who would deliver Goliath into his hands. And then he would cut off his head and he'd feed the carcasses and the wild animals were going at it. So David put his whole trust in the God of Israel. He was saying, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. In Jeremiah 10:6, it talks about your name is great and powerful. So he was using God's power to come against Goliath. The Lord God was with David. There is no way that he was the underdog on that day. He had the Lord Almighty on his side and he was going to win. Goliath just stood no chance whatsoever. And I was thinking something from Romans 8:31 where it says, if God is for you, who can stand against you? God was for David. Goliath and his false gods could not stand against him.
Thanks. So, I didn't know how Carol was going to take that forward. I knew the passage that she was going to use, but it also sort of begins to fit together pretty well, because the first thing we have is that that God said to Samuel that people look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. That was the first thing. The second thing we read was that the Spirit of the Lord came on David powerfully. So now we're in a situation where those two things are being played out in reality, because here is a demonstration of the fact that God looks on the heart. He's not worried about the outward appearance. So you've got this really big guy with all these resources. You've got a lad who has got a sling and a stone. I was told when I was a kid that David defeated Goliath because he was a really expert slingshot user, and Goliath didn't expect that. Well, from here, that is clearly not the case. As Carol said, he could have done it with a paper dart. Because it was God who was at work. So, we start from the fact that being somebody after God's own heart is somebody who's going to stay with it, who's going to follow God, who's going to do whatever. We then go from there to saying that under those circumstances, we still need the Spirit of God to come powerfully upon us and to work from there. And then we've got a takeaway in terms of the process for this week. For the battle is the Lord's. Do you know, unless the Spirit of God comes on us powerfully, my fear, or let me be clear about this, unless the Spirit of God comes on me powerfully, I am unlikely to think that the battle is the Lord's. I am likely to think that the battle is Wendy's and Dave's. That we're going to get what we can do, we're going to deploy our resources, we're going to use our savings, we're going to put our organisational skills to the problem, and we're going to work it through. But somehow, when the Holy Spirit comes, there is a transformation. And I don't know about you, but I don't know what's been going on in your life, but I'm just wondering whether I'm the only one, well, whether Rolf and I are the only ones who are saying, Spirit of God, I need you. at the moment. I need you to fall on me. I don't know what stage you would say you're at. Are you at the stage where you need to be broken and the job started again? Are you at the stage where you feel that you're like a lump of old clay and you need to be shaped? Need to be shaped. And perhaps you're at the point where you feel as though God's been getting you into shape. And what you need is to be filled. You may actually be at the point where you're just bubbling. You're so full, it's dripping over the top. But you want God to use you. Yeah? Who would say this morning that they are conscious of the fact that they could do with a good filling with the Spirit from the Lord? Is there anybody in that position? Put your hand up if you're there. You know, don't be scared of it. You don't have to. You know? Okay. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for those people who are in that position. And I'm also, during the week, going to continue to pray. Well, I concentrate my... I did say I'm selfish, didn't I? I'm going to concentrate my prayers on me because I feel that if God can fill me with his Spirit, then he can fill anybody. And I'm going to pray that over these 4 weeks... that we will keep coming back to this, that it's what's inside that counts. That's where the power's going to be. And that's what will help us to rise, to be the head and not the tail. That it will be a process. So let's just pray. We've not got very much time at all, but we'll just take a minute. And we'll take it a minute as an affirmation of what we're going to be looking for. So... first off, Lord, I want to thank you for what Carol said. And I want to thank you for what Rolf brought this morning. And I want to thank you because you work through lots of people to make a point. And we're asking for something sort of super special. We're not interested in hyping. We know that it's in the journey. It's in the process that this is going to make a difference. But we say, Lord, come by your Spirit. Anoint us again. Fill us fuller than we have ever been full before. That we will know that the battle is the Lord's. Father, I pray specifically for the times when we wake up during the night, that we will know that the battle is yours. Lord, I pray for the times when we're confronted with circumstances that seem just too much, that we will know the battle is the Lord's. Father, I pray that in the grind of life, where it all seems a bit more than we really ought to be coping with, that we will know that the battle is the Lord's. Amen. Okay, if you get time, try and read 1 Samuel 16 through to 2 Samuel 5, then you'll know everything we're going to say anyway. That's it for today.